Father, on this morning now, we come to you having filled our minds with the wonder of the gospel and the wonder of who your Son is and what he's done on our behalf as we have sung and celebrated together. We also come very much aware of the blessings that you have given to us, of mothers who've loved us and served us and ministered into our lives. We come to you and ask that you would enable us, if we are able to give thanks and gratitude for those of us who long to be able to express thanks, but because of death or distance, that's not easy for us. We ask that we might be able to rest in thanksgiving and gratitude. For those who come with pain, for whatever reason, to this day, we thank you that you identify yourself with us as having not only a father's heart, but a mother's care for us. And I pray that we would learn what it is, as Jesus said, to come and find rest for our souls in drawing close to you. We pray for your blessing on those who are going through special times of need, and we entrust them to your care and to your grace. And as we hear your word with the sharp edge of Jesus' challenge to us, we pray that we would hear it well, that we would not be hearers only, but doers of the things that your Son calls us to. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let me say to those of you who are in the venue and out at Trinity in the Pass, special greeting on this Mother's Day. I know that you've probably been saying it already in the service that you're part of, but let us join with you in saying to those of you who are mothers, Happy Mother's Day, and we trust this will be a very special day indeed. About 3.5 weeks ago, three Christians in Turkey set out to go to a local business office. They lived in southeastern Turkey, and one of them was a German missionary. The other two were Turkish Christians, both of them converts from Islam. And they were going to meet five young men, ages 19 and 20, who'd expressed an interest in finding out more about the Christian faith and in doing a Bible study with them to discover more about what it meant to be Christians. They'd arranged to meet at 10 o'clock in this local ministry's office, and so the three Christians showed up, and the five young men did as well. What the Christians could not know is the men had prepared for that meeting in a special way. They were members of something called a tarekat, a kind of secret Islamic fraternity that had a commitment to rid the area of Christians. And so they had secreted on their persons guns and knives and ropes and towels. Pastor Nakati began the meeting by reading a chapter from the Bible, and then we're not quite sure what happened in terms of all of the details, but it suddenly took a different direction. The five young men overpowered the three others, tied them to chairs, tied their feet, and then began to systematically torture them over the next 3 hours while they filmed the torture on their videos in their cell phones. Torture wasn't quite as bad as was first represented, but it was serious enough so that by the time the police finally understood that something was going on, after 3 hours, two of the men were already dead, Tilman Geski from Germany, Nakati Aydem from Turkey were dead, and Uğur Yüksel was dying. He was to pass away 2 hours later. The men were caught in the process of the torture. Four of them were. The other one jumped out a window, injured himself, and was hospitalized and obviously was found, and five others were being sought. And the Turkish government immediately expressed that this was totally against anything they stood for, and it was an act of extremists. But the following day, the Minister of Justice, Director General of Laws, said on public television, missionaries are more dangerous than terror organizations. One of the pastors in the area said in response to Western Christians, don't pray against persecution. Pray for perseverance. His wife wrote this, the church in Turkey is better having lost our brothers. The fruit in our lives, the renewed faith, the burning desire to spread the gospel, to quench more darkness in Malatya, which is the region, all these are not to be regretted. pray that we will stand strong against external opposition, and especially pray that we will stand strong against internal struggles with sin, our true debilitating weakness. I tell that story for several reasons. One is to remind ourselves that as we sit here this morning, the hymns that we sing and the faith that we profess is dangerous for some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. And here are two of the first Turkish martyrs in recent times, that is, believers in Christ, and we're told that already we know at least three who've come to faith in that same city because of the witness of these young martyrs. It's a reminder to us of what Christians in many parts of the world are experiencing even as we meet, and it is a challenge to us. Challenge my faith to probe the question, if that happened to me, what would be my relationship to the Lord Jesus? Would I deny him under that kind of duress, or would I be willing to pay the price? And it's a kind of door into the passage of God's Word that we want to look at this morning. Challenge to us to hear what Jesus is saying in a very different context, in very different consequences, and yet the call of Jesus comes to us this morning to ask, what does it mean to be a follower of me? So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew or to Mark chapter 8. And we want to look at this significant statement of our Lord Jesus about what it means to follow him. Now let me remind you that just ahead of this, Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi. He said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, Son of the living God," Peter says. And then Jesus goes on to say, "Listen, you need to understand what's ahead. I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be rejected by the Jewish leaders. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be raised on the third day. That'll never happen, Lord," Peter says. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't understand the things of God. You understand the things of people." And the disciples were stupefied by what they'd heard. At one moment, the high point of confessing who Jesus was, and then this shocking statement that the Messiah, the one they knew, would be rejected and killed. The resurrection didn't even register on their radar screen at that point. That was too much to even begin to understand. But it's in that context we now read the next verse, verse 34. Then, against that background of this stunning confession and this stunning prediction, he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and keep on following me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for a person to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a person give in exchange for her soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." We noticed last week this is a great turning point in the Jesus story. The whole early part of the Jesus story is, who is this Jesus? Who is this person? And even though Jesus has kept the enthusiasm down because the terms are so politically loaded and would cause things to happen in a way that were not according to his plan and purpose, he finally brings the disciples to the point where they confess the reality. You're the Christ. You're the God-sent one. You're the fulfillment of the promises that God has made. You're the fulfillment of our hopes and our desires. And then Jesus gives this dramatic statement. You're right. I'm the Messiah, but not the kind of Messiah you expected, the crusher of the Romans, the crusher of the enemies, the deliverer of his people who will bring in peace and justice. Now, those things all may happen, but there's something else on the agenda. Suffering, rejection, death. And now the whole move of the book is going to be toward Jerusalem. We're on the way of the cross, and that's going to become the dominant theme. But it's very important that now, having said who he is, you're the Christ, and what he's going to do, go to the cross, Jesus begins to talk directly in a way he's not done before about what it means to follow him, about what it means to be a Christ follower, a Christian. Because if we understand Jesus wrongly, we'll never understand the Christian life correctly. So we need to understand who Jesus is and where he's going and what his relationship to the world is before we can understand the Christian life. And so now Jesus begins to talk in this passage about following him. And you'll notice in verse 34, he comes with the kind of overall statement. Following Jesus is a call to supreme loyalty to him. Now it's interesting that it says he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me. Let's just pause there to notice some important things. He had talked to his disciples, the 12, about his identity and the cross. The rest of the group didn't know this. But now he's called a larger group, a crowd. We don't know who they are. They're undoubtedly a kind of mixed group. Some of them are there because they're just curious. They know all about Jesus. They have, to some degree have been drawn by information about him. But others are a little bit more convinced. They're impressed with Jesus. They're there because there's something about him that draws them. He's magnetic. He's magnetic in his personality so that people are drawn to him. They're drawn by his ministry, the kind of things he's teaching. They're drawn by his miracles and the power that they've seen in him. If you ask them, what do you think about Jesus? They would have been among those who had strong things to say, good things to say about Jesus. They were, to use modern terms, fans of Jesus. They were the kind of people who, if you talked about Jesus, they would willingly say, as the crowds were to say, as we're going to follow the story, on the day Jesus comes into Jerusalem, yay, Jesus! And they admired him. And in a certain way, they wanted to be around him. But here comes to be a significant issue. Jesus is not interested in collecting fans. He is interested in calling followers. There's a tiny difference between saying, yay, Jesus, and yes, Jesus. Fans say, yay, Jesus. Followers say, yes, Jesus. Only one letter difference, but a huge difference in the sense of response to who Jesus is and what it means. Now you'll notice Jesus looks at the crowds with his disciples and said, if anyone wants or wishes to follow me. The anyone is important because there are not two tiers of people. There are followers of Jesus and there are non-followers of Jesus. Sometimes we read this passage and we say, well, there are those who are Christians, and then there are those who are disciples. There are those who are really serious about their faith, and that's what Jesus is calling to. He's calling for the super Christians, kind who are interested in missionary work, the kind who are interested in full-time ministry, or the kind who are really serious about their faith, and then there's the rest of us. But you'll notice Jesus has no divisions like that, no categories like that. It's if anyone wants to follow me. Somebody said, Jesus didn't come to make Christians. He came to call followers. The point he's trying to make is this. Jesus didn't come to make Christians in the sense of people who say, oh yeah, I believe that. Who adhered to a certain kind of set of beliefs and followed certain religious practice. Jesus was never interested in Christians in that sense of the term. That's why the new term that Jesus uses and the critical term in the New Testament is followers. If anyone would follow me. Let's think about that just a minute. First of all, following Jesus means following a person. If anyone would follow me, we recognize if we're following someone, they're setting the direction. They're setting the pace. They're setting the destination. To follow someone is to say, you're first, and I'm going to come behind you. Most of us find ourselves in this kind of position when we're visiting a strange city and we're driving a car and somebody's in front of us and they say, follow me. And you try and stick as close as you can and you try and work through all of that, but you recognize they know where they're going. I don't know where I'm going. And Jesus is saying, I want you to understand that's how my people view life. That I'm the one whom they're choosing to follow. It is about a relationship to me. It is about a commitment to me. That is why I like the description of Christians as Christ followers more than the definition of Christian. Because Christian defines us in relationship to a certain set of beliefs. It's interesting that that was a name non-Christians gave, but Christians describe themselves as followers of the way, followers of the Lord Jesus, because it is commitment to a person. The second thing that we should notice is that following is about commitment to a process. It isn't just an event. It isn't just a momentary situation. Following is a dynamic process, and it is leading you somewhere. Now, there's a moment you choose, and we'll come back to this in just a moment, to get on the trail, to get on the path. But that's the beginning of the process, not the end of it. It isn't about a decision you make, as if the decision is all, you get in the club, it is that you get on the path. And so it is a commitment to a process, and it is a reminder that Jesus is taking us somewhere, and in the process, he's making us something along the way. And the third thing is a commitment to a person, it is a commitment to a process, and is a call to a choice. The New International Version muddies it a little bit. It says, if anyone would come after me, if anyone wishes to, if anyone wants to, reminds us there's a choice to be made. There's no way you follow Christ by accident. It is a choice to say, he is the one who I want to follow because of who he is and what he's done and where he's going. So Jesus is saying there is a decisive moment in time where I make a choice to be a Christ follower. He is Lord. He is Savior. And I am going to follow him. Now you'll notice if following is the description that he uses, then let's notice the things that go with that. He says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, keep on following me. First of all, following Christ, Christ followers deny themselves. He doesn't say they deny themselves chocolate. He doesn't say they deny themselves pornography. He doesn't say they deny themselves some certain pleasure or some certain sin or some certain temptation. The call isn't to deny ourselves something. It is, in a sense, a far stronger, a far deeper statement. It is to say that I am abdicating the throne of my life. They deny themselves so that myself, my desires, my purposes are caught up in something bigger. It is a radical reorienting of life so that Jesus becomes the center. He's no longer somewhere on the circumference of my life. A Christ follower is a person who said, I'm identifying myself with Jesus as Lord. And if he is Lord, I can't be. And so there's a strong call there. I am going to not live for the greater glory of Gary Inrig, the greater pleasure of Gary Inrig, the greater whatever self-indulgence of my desires. I was made for something bigger than that. I was made for something greater than that. Denying myself to be caught up in following the one who is God become man. Then Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Now, he's not told, even his disciples, he's going to a cross at this point. So they would not immediately be thinking of, oh, he's going to be crucified. Because all he has said is he's going to be killed, rejected by the Jewish leaders and killed, and then rise again. So in this context, it doesn't refer specifically to the cross on which Jesus is going to die. But a cross was a Roman instrument. It was the way in which the Romans dealt with rebels and dealt with criminals against the Roman system. And a cross only stood for one thing, and that was death. And when someone was sentenced to death, they were required to carry a cross, the crossbeam. And the patibulum, it was called, would be put on their shoulder, and they were forced to carry it because this was a public means of terror, so that people in the area would know this is what happens when you defy Rome, would see them carrying their cross, and it was a walk of suffering and shame and disgrace as you went to the place of execution. It is a strong, powerful image. But Jesus says, take up your cross. Now, no one took a cross voluntarily. It was imposed on you. But Jesus said, my followers take up their cross. Now, in Luke, he adds another word. He says, take up your cross daily. That doesn't make any sense because you only took up a cross once and then it was all over. Jesus is using this as a metaphor. In some ways, it is taking up a cross means a walk to death. And for some of those who were there, that's where it was going to end. They were going to end on a cross. But more significantly, it means in this context, in an ongoing way for most of us, a willingness to suffer, a willingness to experience shame, a willingness to follow Jesus, even when it was costly and went against the flow of the culture, a willingness to be what Jesus called me to be. It means in some way that in every area of my life, I am so devoted to Jesus that I will pay the price of people not understanding, of people not accepting, the values I live by, the standards I live by, the choices I make, that I am willing, because Jesus is so significant and valuable to me, to follow him, as it were, with a cross over my shoulder, indicating that I am so committed to him, I will go and do and be whatever he calls me to be. And then Jesus says, let him take up his cross and keep on following me. Because Christ's followers stay the course. They're committed to follow Jesus. It's interesting, the first call was to Peter, James, Andrew, and John. Follow me. That's Mark chapter 1, right at the beginning of the book. The end of John chapter 21, the end of the Gospel of John. It's the other side of the resurrection. Jesus talks to Peter and says, this is what's going to happen to you. And Jesus says, well, what about him? And Jesus says to him, Peter says, well, what about him? Talking to John, what's going to happen to him? And Jesus says to Peter, what is that to you? You keep following me. Educationally, relationally, vocationally, ethically, sexually, in every area of my life, call is to keep on following me and to stick close, stay the course, and to be who Jesus calls me to be. Daniel Burstyn who was the chief librarian of the Library of Congress for many years, who wrote an evaluation of American culture. You can evaluate how well you think this fits. But he said, America was built as a nation of travelers, built by people who were willing to cross an ocean, then cross a continent, and cross mountain ranges to get to where they wanted to go. And it was built by this sense of vision and direction. Then his observation is, we're becoming a nation of tourists. Travelers travel to get to a destination. Tourists travel to collect experiences. But they've got no commitment to the place they go. I don't know whether that's a fair evaluation of American history or not, but I think it is a huge challenge to Christians in the modern world. Are we followers or are we tourists? Are we fans who want to say, yay, Jesus? Are we followers who are committed in every area of our life to say, yes, Jesus? Now the Lord says that Christ followers, Jesus followers, not only live by supreme loyalty, but they live by paradoxical kingdom values. Notice, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. Following me means living by a paradox. Gaining is losing, and losing is gaining. Now, the key to this is that in verse 35, Jesus is using the word life in two different ways. Whoever who wants to save his life, and the word is psuche or psyche, we get the word psychology from it. It can mean soul, but it usually means something like life. But in the first sense, whoever wants to save his life, his physical life, will lose it. But now he's shifting a bit, and now the second kind of life is his real life, his eternal life, his authentic, real self. There's a way of living for the present that is effective for the present, but you lose something that's of greater value than this. And then he goes on to say, whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Now, behind this, there seems to be the kind of setting which was not uncommon in the first century of people who were in some kind of life or death decision. It may be a law court, it may be a hearing, it may be being bound up and being caused to sit in a chair while somebody says, are you a follower of Jesus, or will you say, Allah is great? Because if you say that, I will cut these cords and you are free to go. And those three men sat there in that chair facing that decision. Am I going to save my life or am I going to lose my life? And which life do I save and which life do I lose? There's a sense in which, even though that sounds like a paradox, it's the way life works. It's Mother's Day. Mother makes a decision. I can save my life. I can save my body, a lot of wear and tear. I can save the pain of childbirth by just not having a child. I can save my life. But there's a life that I want that's bigger or different than that. And women who have children have made the choice to say, I'm going to lose my life. And lose it, you do. The minute that child comes, there are all kinds of things you're no longer free to do, all kinds of things you're no longer free to experience. But what do you gain? And you look at that and say, yeah, I've lost some things. But you know, they don't, yeah, at times, especially at 3 a.m. when I haven't had a sleep for a week, I feel the loss. But then I hold that little one on my arms and I think of what I've gained. And Jesus is saying that's the issue of life. In every area of life, an athlete loses certain things about his life. I'm not free to do that. Why? Because he wants to gain something more. But Jesus says when it comes to me and the gospel, whoever keeps his life. No, you know, it's just costly. What would my friends say? What would the people around me think? What would this would be? Whoever keeps his life loses it. But whoever says, no, this is the truth. He is Lord. He is Savior. I know it's going to be costly to follow him on the costly way, but I'm going to gain life at its deepest and on the other side, eternal life, and for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, that's where I'm going. Jesus used that image later on when he said, unless a grain of wheat, I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The person who loves his life will lose it. The person who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now Jesus picks that up again and comes back with some investment advice. So you'll notice verse 36 and 37. What good is it for a person to gain the whole world? Gaining the whole world means something like gaining the world's approval, or it may mean gaining the world's treasures, gaining the world's acclaim, and lose his own life, his own soul, to give away his integrity, to give away his eternity, because he's so focused on the here and now. We live in a culture when the one who dies with the most toys wins, and we have the lifestyles and the rich and the famous, and yet Jesus says, what can a person give in exchange? What would a person barter for his own soul? 2 years ago, Ray Romano ended the run of Everybody Loves Raymond. He'd gone into the show as a stand-up comedian known to a few and came out as one of the most recognized and highest paid performers in television. And at the end of the last day's filming, he stood in front of the studio audience and talked about what the run on Everyone Likes Raymond had been like. And in the process, he described a note his brother had stuck in his luggage when he'd left the East and moved from New York to Hollywood. And he said, my brother wrote a note, what does it profit a person if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Now he says, I'm going to go and work on my soul. If you're an NFL fan, then you know the name Tom Brady. Tom Brady's led the New York Patriots to 3 Super Bowls. He sort of didn't have much acclaim coming out of college. Nobody expected him to do what he did, and he has been one of the great quarterbacks in NFL history. He is also one of the most eligible bachelors in North America. In an interview in 60 Minutes, Steve Croft asked him a question, and Tom Brady came back with this interesting response. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. Croft responded, what's the answer? And Tom Brady's response was, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. Ask the average American male, would you trade places with Tom Brady? You bet. But what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And that's the question that comes back to us as well. What are the consequences of my choices? One final note, verse 38. Jesus shifts. He's been thinking against the background of the cross and suffering, and I'm going to be rejected. But now he reminds his followers that there's something more to the story. He is the Christ. He will come in power and glory. He will rule and reign. He will come. Notice what it says. He will come in his Father's glory with his holy angels. So there's coming a day when Jesus will be revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. On the light of that, he says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, my gospel, in this adulterous and sinful generation, if anyone says, no, I'm not going to die myself and take up my cross and follow. If anyone turns his back on following me, if anyone turns his back on trusting me, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him, will not own him, will not acknowledge him. As Matthew 7 says, Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. What a strong statement. To be rejected by the judge means to pay eternal consequences. And so although the call to discipleship is a costly call, it is in the final analysis, as Gaveline Gretchen Hull says, the call to discipleship is not cost-free, but it is cost-effective. Because it not only brings life now at its deepest, it brings the promise that the Son of Man will be unashamed, will own, come, you righteous, into the kingdom prepared for you by my Father, is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25. So we face a choice. Jesus calls us to make a choice. Am I going to be a fan? Or am I going to be a follower? Yay, Jesus! But I'm not going to follow you. I just like to stand on the sideline and applaud you. Yes, Lord. You died for me and rose again. I will follow you wherever you go. You are Lord. I can do no other. If anyone wants to follow me, you may never have made that decision to trust Christ. Here's Jesus' call saying, follow me. Call me Lord and get on the path. And some of us who've claimed to follow Jesus have recognized that we've been wandering down some detours. And his call is, deny yourself, take up your cross, and keep on following me. Would you bow your head? I'd like you to listen quietly in the presence of the Lord to what He is saying to you by His Spirit right now. And to do business with Him as He calls you. To do business with Him. Lord, for those who need to get on the road, may they, even as they sit there, say, yes, Jesus, you are my Lord and my Savior. I trust you. And for those of us who claim to have trusted you and set out as Christ followers, but we move to yay, Jesus people, not yes, Jesus people, help us to get on the road and follow. And may it be so for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.